Our first lesson is from 1 Kings chapter 3. Actually, it is 1 Kings chapter 3. It's the account of King Solomon asking for wisdom and then receiving wisdom and then putting it into practice right away. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But here I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give to you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me, and keep my decrees and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon awoke, and he realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Lord's covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all his court. Now two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, "Pardon me, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning, I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born." The other woman said, "No, the living one is my son, the dead one is yours." But the first one insisted, "No, the dead one is yours, the living one is mine." And so they argued before the king. The king said, "This one says my son is alive and your son is dead, while that one says, 'No, your son is dead and mine is alive.'" Then the king said, "Bring me a sword." So they brought a sword for the king. He then gave an order, "Cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." The woman whose son was alive was deeply moved out of love for her son and said to the king, "Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him." But the other said, "Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two." Then the king gave his ruling, "Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother." When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. This is God's word. Our gospel reading comes from Matthew chapter 13. We read, "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. This is the gospel of our Lord. So we came across this parable a little bit back in March. Pastor Hine was preaching through the gospel of Matthew, and he preached on these two very short parables that are essentially teaching the same thing, and they came right before this one. And the first was about a treasure hidden in a field, and the second was about a priceless pearl. And in both cases, when someone encountered these treasures, they went and sold everything else they had in order to obtain this one thing that they recognize as more valuable than anything else. And Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. So if you can imagine there being just one thing in this whole world that could satisfy you and delight you more than anything else, it would still just be a shadow of what it's like to be in this kingdom of heaven, to know and be known by Jesus, the one who delights in you, the one who traded everything for you. And then we get to this parable, this one about fishermen pulling a dragnet up on a shore, and maybe it seems a little bit abrupt. It's called a dragnet because there are weights on the bottom of it, so it drags along the bottom, and there's cork or something that floats along the top, so that when they pull it in, it brings literally everything. It's seaweed and garbage and every kind of fish, whether you want them or not. And then once the net is hauled up, that's when the work begins, sorting out the good from the bad. And this is what it's like at the end, Jesus says. The angels will pick out the wicked from among the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, as we study God's word today, we're going to do so under these three sort of broad headings. The first one is just the reality of God's judgment, how it is absolutely inescapable and utterly beyond our control. And that can be jarring. So we're also going to look at the attributes, the characteristics of God, his wisdom and his love and his mercy, and how those things don't change anything about God's judgment, but they change us in how we view God's judgment. It changes who we are so that we are not scared by it, but that it's actually something to look forward to. And then finally, we're going to give up our puny attempts to control or manage God's judgment to see a fear that just drives out all other fear and actually leaves us with comfort. So the point of this parable isn't to make us afraid. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a healthy and appropriate fear for those who refuse to believe Jesus. This should frighten them. But Jesus had a dual purpose when he was speaking here. Earlier in this chapter, the disciples asked Jesus why he taught this way. Why do you teach in parables? And this is what Jesus said. He said, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. So fear of hell is entirely appropriate for those who refuse to be rescued. And it would actually be a good start, because it would be a lot better than running from it or hiding from it or in any other way choosing not to deal with it, because in fact every single sinner desperately needs to be convinced that hell is real, that hell is terrible, that hell is eternal, and the only way that we escape it is to be rescued by Jesus. But Jesus told this parable specifically to his disciples. And this knowledge has also been given to you, and whoever has will be given more. So for them and for us, this isn't about the fear of hell, it's actually a better fear, the fear of the Lord. And maybe that makes you think of this very well-known and often quoted passage from Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, this is absolutely true, and the reason is that the fear of the Lord shows us the reality of our condition, and it shows us our need for Jesus. And just think of how true it is, this fear of the Lord. Every time that God reveals himself to someone in the Bible, what happens? People are afraid. They fall to the ground, and they cover their faces. But when the angels show up, what's the first thing they say? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because we've got good news. And I know it seems maybe a little bit contradictory to say at the same time that we ought to fear God, and out of the same mouth, we are saying and Jesus is saying, don't fear God, but these are not actually contradictory messages. This is one coherent message about a right and proper fear of God that drives out all of other fear. Now, obviously, if we're saying two things, fear God and don't fear God, we're talking about different contexts, two different kinds of fear. And you've probably heard the way that's usually explained, that the fear of the Lord doesn't really mean fear. It actually means respect or reverence. And I'm going to tell you what I like about that, and I'm going to tell you what I don't really like about that. What I like about it is that it understands concepts like nuance and context, but that sometimes we have to look past the first dictionary definition of a word to understand what it means. But here's what I don't really like about it. It's that if we just swap out respect for the word fear, that rather than expanding our understanding of what the word means, we're actually limiting it in a way that runs the risk of trivializing God. As if maybe God gets annoyed sometimes about sin, but he never gets angry. We sometimes talk about respecting a firearm or respecting a sharp knife, as if this is a thing that could be dangerous if you treat it the wrong way, but as long as you're careful and as long as you follow the rules, you're probably going to be fine. This is a danger that can be managed. The parable of the net takes that away from us. It's this really short parable, and it makes a few points really clear that on Judgment Day, there is going to be a judgment, and it will be both public and it'll be permanent, and it will be completely out of our control. We don't get to choose the time, and God has not asked us to weigh in on his decisions because he will not make any mistakes. On that day, it will be impossible to hide anything. And still we say, even with all of that, we say Jesus is not trying to scare us. He's trying to draw us in. Now, I could tell you that you should fear God, that fearing God isn't like being afraid. It's actually a great comfort. And yes, I am telling you that. But some things you just have to experience for yourself. I could show you a picture of the Grand Canyon, but it wouldn't be like being there. I could play a song for you on my phone, but it's not like hearing it performed live. These things just aren't a worthy substitute for the actual experience. Now, what I'm not talking about in this context is sitting at the feet of Jesus as the disciples did and learning directly from his mouth. But I am saying that we can experience God, that we can come into encounters with him, and he does it through his word. The disciples asked, why parables? And I think that C.S. Lewis had a really good way of sort of helping us to understand just how powerful stories can be. He said that any good story is a series of events. We just call it the plot, right? And those plot points are events woven together into a larger net that's used to capture a larger truth. And the parables that Jesus told were the nets that he used to capture for us truths about who he is. And so we're not going to be surprised then if we see the same storyteller telling the same story all the way from Genesis to Revelation. It's the same story. It's the same plot. So I want to go back now to the Old Testament, to our first reading. And here we don't have a parable. We have history. This is the stuff that actually happened. And I put together two Old Testament accounts from 1 Kings chapter 3. We usually don't read them together, but they really do belong together. And first, God gives Solomon divine wisdom, and then immediately Solomon uses it. Now, I'm not going to get too much into Solomon's life story. It's fascinating and often tragic, but I just want to point out this one thing, that there was a pattern in Solomon's life that we see repeating over and over, and it's in our reading in verse 3. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. So he showed his love for the Lord, except for when he didn't. That's relatable, right? These high places, they were altars built on top of tall hills, often used for pagan sacrifices. So it seems like this is an example of Solomon doing the right thing, worshiping the right God, but in the wrong way. And throughout his life, his divided heart got him into a whole lot of trouble. And still the Lord came to him. Why? I'll give you three reasons. One, because as we've seen throughout this last series, God's love isn't dependent on our performance. And two, because God intended to use this imperfect sinner to bless and serve and preserve his people. And three, because imperfect is really the only kind of people there are. Solomon made a good start as king, and when the Lord came to him in a dream and said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you," he didn't treat this as a blank check for him to enrich himself. He saw it as his chance to be a better servant. He actually gives a really good model for prayer for us. He didn't start with an ask. He actually started with praise and confession. Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David." There's your praise. "Because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart." And then skipping ahead to verse 7, "You have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I'm only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties." There's your confession. And then in verse 9, "Give your servant a discerning heart." Finally, the ask, "To govern your people and distinguish between right and wrong." In this short little section, Solomon called himself a servant 4 times. He confessed his inadequacy before God. He confessed God's kindness. He expressed humility and dependence, and he asked for a discerning heart. In Hebrew, it's more literally translated as a listening heart. So not just ears that hear, but a heart with ears. So what Solomon's asking is that his heart, referring to his entire being, would be perfectly in tune with every word of the Lord. And God was so pleased with this request that he granted it immediately, because it's exactly what he wanted to give. This is what it means to pray in the name of the Lord. And so here's God's answer. God said to him, "I'll do what you've asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. And moreover, I'll give you what you haven't asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you'll have no equal among kings." This is just how God operates. Not that he always gives us what we want, but he always gives us better than what we want, even when his answer is just a flat no, because in that case, the no is better than a yes. And maybe you have examples of this in your life, that a time when you asked for something and God ended up blessing you with something better. But there's one thing that we all have in common, one thing that God always has in mind for us, and that's our eternal good. That he's answering our prayers according to what we need on this path through life to heaven. That every decision he makes for us is serving our greatest good and his glory. And honestly, what better thing could we ask for? That God would make his will known to us. That we wouldn't be working against his will or his perfect intention for us, but to know it and to operate within it. But there's just one thing about Solomon's prayer that made my ears perk up, and I wonder if you noticed it. It's when he spoke about his father, David. He said, "You've shown great kindness to your servant, my father, David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart." Now, I don't know about you, but that initially seems a bit like revisionist history. Because maybe you know some details about David's life. You remember the time that he was up on his roof and he saw this woman bathing, and he felt lust for her, and he sent someone to ask about her. And when he found out she was married, not just married, but married to one of his elite soldiers, it didn't stop him from taking her. And when he found out that she was pregnant, he tried to cover it up. And when that didn't work, he had her husband killed and took her for his own wife. So I don't know if you ever have heard cute stories about how your parents got together. Here's Solomon's story. His dad had his mom's first husband killed. And still Solomon in his prayer calls David faithful and upright. But incredibly, God doesn't correct him. God actually agreed. This is part of his answer. He said, "If you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commandments, as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Now, if Solomon had kept God's commandments exactly as well as David, that would have made him an adulterer and a liar and a murderer, just to get started. Would Solomon really have been better off if he had been more like David? And for that matter, would we? And the incredible answer is yes. Not because David did so many other good things in his life that we can just sort of brush the bad things under the rug, but that when God sent the prophet Nathan to confront David, to shove his sins in his face so that he would finally admit how disgusting they were, that David agreed. He agreed with God's judgment, and he repented. And this is from 2 Samuel 12. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Now, I may have said this before, but do you notice what is in between those two sentences? Nothing. There's nothing between the confession and the absolution. It's been called the most beautiful silence in the world because there is nothing there. There's no groveling. There's no probation. There's no penance. There's just forgiveness. This is what repentance is. It's not sackcloth and ashes, although that's an appropriate way to show sorrow for sin. But repentance is just looking at our sin and hating it and walking away from it and then seeing Jesus and walking after him. And no matter how many times you have to do it, Jesus is always happy to see you. Now, here's what we've said about God so far from this account. We've said that in love, he deals with imperfect sinners. God is not waiting around for you to get your act together before he comes to you. We've said that he is pleased with hearts that listen. What is it that Jesus said in the New Testament? If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. This is what he wants from us. He answers prayers in ways better than we even know how to ask. And who better to be answering our prayers than the one who loves us perfectly and the one with perfect wisdom? And then finally, that when he says that he takes away our sin, he really means it. He puts them away, and from now on, he deals with you as if you had never done anything wrong, as if you had never committed them in the first place. And so now, immediately following this, we get to see Solomon's newly acquired wisdom in action. It's this well-known account of two women who both claim to be the mother of one child. And if you first learned this story as a child, it's possible that it was presented to you as this argument between a good and virtuous woman and a wicked woman who's trying to steal her baby. But the Bible doesn't really present it that way. They were both prostitutes. There is nothing neat and clean about this. And so these two prostitutes come and stand before the king, and they had both given birth around the same time, but in a tragic accident, one of the babies died in the night, and the mother switched the two babies, at least according to the plaintiff. The other mother denied this. But what's Solomon to do? He's sort of like this one-man Supreme Court, and he has to make a decision. The lower judges apparently couldn't handle it because there was no evidence, and the one mother had said it emphatically. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. And what does that mean? There were no witnesses, there's no evidence, and there are no advocates, and usually that would mean there's no justice. But Solomon, in dramatic fashion, calls for his sword and gives a command. He says, "The living baby will be divided in two, and half will be given to each mother." And the woman whose son was alive was deeply moved out of love for her son and said to the king, "Please, Lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him." The true mother wanted him to live, no matter the cost to her. Now, commentators are going to point out the tenderness of these words. The living baby, literally the living one. Her compassionate words of surrender then become the exact words of Solomon's judgment that he repeats back to her as he's giving her son back to her. The king gave this ruling, "Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him, she's his mother." And when all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. Now, critics of this are going to point out how impersonal Solomon seems, how uncaring that he would put this poor mother through this ordeal, and there's no doubt that it must have been traumatic, except that at the end, everything was put right. She got her son back. And it actually shows this surprising and countercultural regard for human life that the disputed parentage of the son of a prostitute should merit the attention of a king. It's kind of unusual, so this is actually strong evidence that this divine wisdom that God gave to Solomon led him to value all life as precious. That justice is not only for the privileged of society, that even for prostitutes and the sons of prostitutes, Solomon was willing to wield the sword to see that justice would be carried out. Are you going to notice in a lot of Bible translations, including the one that we used, they make an interpretive decision here. The one I used said they held the king in awe, but It literally says they were afraid, or more simply, they feared him. They were afraid because they knew that nothing would escape this judge, that he would be able to see through any plot or lie or cover-up to make sure that justice was done. And so we actually learn quite a bit about divine wisdom and judgment from this account. But there's one thing that we don't learn anything about, and something that comes up so often in counseling and Bible class, I wouldn't be surprised if it's already on your mind or if it's close to your heart, because we've got these stories about judgment and hell, and now a story where a baby dies. So what happens to the baby? What happens to babies who die? And I know that there are a lot of nice thoughts out there about how innocent they are because of how cute they are, but the truth is that when it comes to what's in any person's heart, no matter the age, we can't know, and we don't know everything that God knows. But here's what we do know. We know that we come into this world on a trajectory away from God, not knowing him, not wanting to know him. We also know that the Holy Spirit can and does put faith in the hearts of rebellious sinners, even babies, through the waters of baptism. But the Bible is silent when it comes to the eternal fate of babies who aren't baptized, and that of babies who never live outside of the womb. So what can we say? What can we say about babies who die from sickness or genetic abnormalities or complications during birth or abortion or miscarriage? What are the angels going to do at the end when they are set to the task of sorting out the wicked from the righteous? And because God has chosen not to tell us, we don't know. And this isn't to harm us, but I don't know why. And I know very well that that's not the answer that you're looking for in the ultrasound appointment when the tech can't find the heartbeat, but they can't tell you why. And I know that's not what you want to hear when you have to come home to an empty nursery. And I know it's not what you want to hear if you're struggling with guilt or sorrow or loss or shame or loneliness. God only tells us some of what we want to know. But he has told us enough. And in this case, since we have no specific promises to rest on, instead we rest on his character. Because we know we have a God who is wiser than Solomon and more faithful than David, and he is full of grace and mercy, and he desires the salvation of all. And even though you know this, Satan is going to use everything he can in our past and in our present to torment us. So if you have a sense of guilt because you had or supported an abortion, you don't seek comfort in knowing the eternal fate of that child. You seek comfort in your Savior. Be like David. Take repentance seriously. The Lord has taken away your sin. And if you're tormented by not knowing where a child that you loved is, you can be certain of this: your Savior loves her more. He's more concerned about judgment than we are. He's more concerned about saving the helpless than we are. And the judgment of each one of us rests in the hands of a merciful, compassionate, gracious, selfless God who, by the way, knows what it's like to lose a child. So when it comes to the final judgment, we don't run to God demanding answers. We ask for hearts that listen when he speaks and trust when he doesn't. And we can trust that his will for us is good because he is the one who had every right to come to us and demand judgment, but instead he came to us and bore judgment. And he has promised to take everything broken about this world and this life and finally to make it right. And if you've ever suffered any form of injustice, this is something for you to look forward to. And as for the questions that we don't know how to answer now, we will find out soon. There will be clarity in the end. And this is what it means to fear the Lord. Respect doesn't quite get there. Awe and reverence get a little bit closer, but what if we just left it as the word fear? If we just left it as fear, and then we use the rest of our lives to encounter God and his word over and over and get a greater understanding of what that word means. Michael Horton is a professor at Westminster Seminary in California. He wrote about the fear of God in a book called Recovering Our Sanity. This is what he wrote. Fear is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. If you come to know God, the true and living God, your first response will be fear. You're astonished at how unlike anyone or anything he is. You don't have the intellectual, psychological, moral, or emotional equipment to handle, much less explain it. You are not in charge. You realize that you have not discovered God. He has discovered you. He knows you inside and out. And you now know, not just intellectually, but deep in your heart, that you are a sinner in the presence of a holy God. This is a fear that doesn't leave us afraid, but relieved and grateful. When Jesus speaks of that blazing furnace, he's telling us about a horror that we never need to know because he did for us. I know that hell and judgment is sometimes an uncomfortable topic, but without a clear sense of what it is that Jesus has saved us from, forgiveness would be meaningless. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and the hell he endured there are the clearest sign that something is terribly wrong with this world and with us, and that it has to be put right. And only God can do it, and the cross is how. God made himself man in the person of Jesus. And then Jesus went to the cross, and God poured out his wrath on him and the sin that held him there, so that in the final judgment he will say about you, "This one is good. This one is righteous, this one is faithful, and this one is mine." This is Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider your judgment, let us lead us to fear you, so that questions about the future or the present don't cause us pain or lead us to doubt you. We know you're good. We know you're just. We know we can trust you. And you call all of us to turn to you for grace. Give us hearts to listen to you, that we would place all our cares and worries in your hands. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.